As ever, keep that page of the Bible open. It's been really great to be with you this weekend. Thanks for having me. I've really enjoyed it. It's my first ever Junior Doctors Conference. I never came as a junior, and I'm thoroughly converted. So thank you. Thanks for your zeal for Jesus. Thanks for your hunger for the truth of the Bible. It's been really great to be able to hang out with you guys over this little time. So Daniel chapter 4, for those who knew Kirsten and Andrew, it was the wedding of the decade. It appeared in the Times newspaper, and shortly after their wedding, they moved into their 1.2 million home. Kirsten had got through medical school on a scholarship. She graduated top of her year. Before she'd gone to medical school, she'd won a string of beauty pageants. She was one of these people who seemed to be good at everything she did. She met Andrew, her husband, while they were doing their dermatology specialist training, and now, age 38, with three kids, life was a joy. But 3 weeks ago, Kirsten was found slumped outside her Chelsea flat, dead. Her friend said they had everything. But everything that we have can be taken away just like that. They had all the resources that they needed to relax. They had the pedigree to progress in their specialities, and yet all of that was snatched away. And the question I want us to meditate on as we come to the end of this series is, how do we live in the light of that? Because you see, we can plan and plot our strategies in the NHS, and we should do that. We've thought about staying distinct and handling ourselves around the government. We thought about being fearlessly dependent as we respond to our negative culture. We've thought about putting Jesus first as we seek to combine our faith and work, and we should think carefully about how to do those things. And yet, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Before I even finished my medical school training, two of my cohort had died. Everything that we have can be taken away. And so it is in Daniel chapter 4. We come in Daniel chapter 4 to the end of a journey with this, the king of the superpower of the day, Nebuchadnezzar. And ever since chapter 1, the question, remember, has been, who is the real king? Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon with the resources of Bill Gates, he'd built the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, and he had the military capability equivalent to the United States, I guess, with an army that had conquered much of the known world. So in chapter 1, he's the conqueror. In chapter 2, he's the head of gold that rules the nations. In chapter 3, he's the one who people bow down to. If anyone has power and control, it's him. Watching is too strong. I turned on the TV and X Factor was on for a few seconds. And there was Simon Cowell, and you know how it is on X Factor? Well, you probably don't know, but anyway, on the X Factor, you got Simon Cowell, he's the judge, and it seems like the other judges on the panel, they're just really there for his convenience. He's the one who's in control, and he picks on the others whenever he chooses. And it seems like that when we come to this picture of Nebuchadnezzar in these first four chapters. And it's important for us because we may not be Nebuchadnezzar's. We may be far from being Nebuchadnezzar's. As Peter said yesterday, we'll never be quite like Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, we can think that the world is our oyster and forget just who's in control. And in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar writes a public letter to explain how his attitude has been profoundly turned upside down. Follow with me from verse 1 as he reflects on what happened. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. There's been a profound change in this man. And yet at the beginning of this chapter, as we look on to verse 4, it seems like it's the same Nebuchadnezzar who we've been seeing all the way through. He has a dream, And yet he picks and chooses who will help him for his convenience. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I'd had a dream that made me afraid, and as I was lying on my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before me in to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. And then, next word, if you're reading from the NIV, finally, Daniel came into my presence. So in the beginning of this chapter, at least from verse 4, it's the same Nebuchadnezzar who we've seen, where gods are like licorice all sorts, and I'll pick the one that works for me. I tried all the others, and finally I called Daniel. He's the one in control. And let us not forget that sometimes we can be a little bit like mini Nebuchadnezzars. We are people of great privilege. We've had educational opportunities. We have, many of us, financial security. We have people turn to us in need and entrust to us the most intimate details of their lives. We have the ability to heal and stay suffering. And because healthcare is the idol of our day, we are treated very often with huge reverence. And none of these things are bad, but it does mean that self-righteousness and ambition and pride can be real stumbling blocks, and our hearts can be easily hardened by those things. We can be a little bit like mini Nebuchadnezzars. In March 2010, experienced consultant Julia takes another senior consultant job at a new hospital, and within 5 months she's diagnosed with breast cancer at age 48, and she writes, it released her from some of the inevitable pride that she would tend to take into that role and position. A humble admission that actually we can be like mini Nebuchadnezzars. One writer in Triple Helix very honestly said, my arrogance separated me from other professionals, and I carried this sense of elitism into my church. Worth just checking ourselves. Sometimes our belief can be a belief of convenience. When it's convenient, we'll talk about our faith, we'll talk about trusting God, but the rest of the time, we're in charge and our pride gets the better of us. And we're going to see what God has to say about that in this chapter. Just to tell you how it breaks down, we have this dream explained in verses 4 to 18, we have the interpretation in 19 to 27. It plays out, it's fulfilled in 28 to 33, and then finally we see the results in 34 to 37. But we're going to look at it under two headings: a proud king humbled and a humble king restored. A proud king humbled. Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. He couldn't interpret it. And the heart of it, let's pick it up from verse 9. I said to Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, that's Daniel, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. And here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land, its height enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. This is a magnificent tree, and it's a picture of a magnificent king. That's the idea. And yet, I wonder if there's a sense in which we're supposed to see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, even as this tree is presented to us. Because a tree is meant to be a place of protection and nourishment, as it's described here. It's an echo of the ideal type of king in Psalm 72. It's a place of protection and nourishment. And so it's saying to Nebuchadnezzar, at the same time as saying he's this big king, rather than forcing people to bow to your statues, you should be a place where people want to come for protection and nourishment. Rather than bullying others, you should be a place where people want to come for protection and nourishment. So question, would people describe your leadership as protective and nourishing? As you interact with other doctors and nurses and HCAs and your children, perhaps, would people describe your leadership as protective and nourishing? There are times when I'm sad to say that hasn't been true of me, where my my schedule has been more important than the people around me, and so people have tiptoed around me rather than coming to me for nourishment. Whether it's medical students looking for teaching, whether it's F1s looking for guidance, that's been true of me. And I wish I could say it was all past tense. And it's a sign of pride. And for proud Nebuchadnezzar, the angels announced that he will be cut down. Verse 13, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and the roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live among the animals, among the plants and the earth. And verse 16, let him his mind be changed to that of a man. Let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by him. It's a time for humbling. And it's a time for humbling so that he learns the big lesson of the book of Daniel. It's there in verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living one may know that the Most High is what? Sovereign. The Most High, the Lord, Jesus Christ, he's God. Allah isn't God. Higher powers aren't God. The Star Wars force is not God. Jesus is Lord. The Most High is sovereign. Who's he sovereign over? The kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he pleases. Like someone playing a game of chess, he is the one who moves and controls every individual on this planet. And he gives them to anyone he wishes. His hands are not tied. Sometimes I do the breakfast in our family, what I do every day, and I put down these cereal bowls, which are different colours. And as I put them down to my four children, they'll say, well, I want the blue one, and I'll switch it around. And but I want the orange one, I'll switch them around. My hands are tied, and I end up at the end of breakfast emotionally drained. I haven't even started the day yet. And yet God's hands are not tied. He is utterly sovereign. And he acts as he pleases. And Nebuchadnezzar just hasn't got it yet. And so Daniel needs to explain this dream to him. And if you want to see someone speak with compassion, look at how Daniel replies to Nebuchadnezzar. I used to run or be involved in something called BMJ Masterclasses. We get experts in from a particular field to speak to doctors. And if we were running a masterclass on speaking the truth in love in a hostile world, you'd want Daniel on your panel. Have a look at verse 19. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. And so the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. What I need to say to you, king, I wish I didn't have to, but I need to speak the truth to you in love. And he speaks of this terrible judgment to come. Skip down to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass before you. Until you acknowledge that the Most High, there's that verse again, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he pleases. I don't know, my understanding is this is zoanthropy. Peter Saunders tells me it's lycanthropy. I'm not sure, but you get the idea. It's this imitating of animals. It's a picture of degrading loss, isn't it? And yet it warns us of a much greater loss for those who will not humble themselves. It's a picture of a snapshot of something of the picture of hell, where we will be shut out from the God who enables us to flourish, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where we'll be shut out from the presence of God forever. And here's how it plays out for Nebuchadnezzar. Despite the stark warning, his prideful heart is still there. And incredibly, 12 months later, verse 30, here he is on the top of the royal palace of Babylon, and he says, verse 30, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? He just hasn't got it. And so verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. Now this is meant to be both an encouragement and a warning for us as we reflect on faith in a faithless world. It's an encouragement for us because God can humble the proud. That's the encouragement. We don't wish to judge anyone. We don't wish judgment on anyone. But it's an encouragement for us to not give up. We woke up yesterday morning hearing of the terror attacks in France, a world hostile to the Lord. And we're reminded, don't give up. God will humble the proud. Perhaps we return tomorrow morning to an atmosphere that is Christ-hating. And we need to hear, don't give up. God will humble the proud. Perhaps we find ourselves having to endure proud, offhand comments that are difficult to respond to about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to hear, don't give up. God will humble the proud. Perhaps we are vilified for the ethical stances that we take and we're made to feel small. And perhaps we need to hear, don't give up. God will humble the proud. It's an encouragement for us that God will deal with those who persistently ignore him. And yet it's a warning too. It's a warning not to allow pride to reign in our hearts, not to become so assimilated with everyone else, not so assimilated in our theology, not so assimilated in our ethics, not so assimilated in our behavior on the wards that we need rescue. Kirsten allowed her life to become more dominated by self than by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now she faces a humbling of epic proportions. A proud king humbled. Well, incredibly, Nebuchadnezzar realizes the error of his ways and he's restored. It's the second point, more briefly, the humble king restored. And we see in verse 34 the results. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High, honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And so on. See, wonderfully, this warning works for Nebuchadnezzar, and he finally lets God reign over him. He lets God be the boss. He puts God in the driving seat. And you see, when he lets God reign over him, well, then finally God can begin to work through him. When he lets God reign over him, then finally God can begin, verse 36, to work through him. At that time, my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Will you let God reign over you so that he can begin to work through you? Many people here thinking about guidance and decisions to make and so on. We don't know the results of our decisions always, but we can ask the question, are we letting God reign over us so that whatever we choose, he might reign through us? And wonderfully, as I've spent time around you, there's so much evidence of you doing that, of people who've wanted to let go of their pride, take the crown off their own heads, and say, sorry, Jesus, I want you to be king today again. I want to put you in the driving seat again. Praise God for that. And can I encourage you, if that is you, which I believe is most people here, can I encourage you with the words of verse 34? Because this has really struck me. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes towards heaven. And notice this, my sanity was restored, then I praised the Most High. Now, his sanity being restored, in one sense, that's about eating grass. But in another sense, I wonder if it's telling us that true sanity is knowing that Jesus is king. You notice that his sanity is restored and then he praises the Most High. Can I encourage you that you are sane people? You may be ridiculed for it, but rational people talk like verse 34, I praised the Most High and I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. Have you been belittled for being a Christian? Have you endured the macho surgical consultant rubbishing your religion? Have you had the head of the renal lab waxing lyrical about how one culture's religion is another culture's madness? Are you considered part of the God squad and one of the crazy ones? Well, actually, the true, clear-thinking ones are the ones who confess that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men. I remember starting a general medical take once, and we had a locum registrar come in, and he took each of us into a room one by one, and he said, what are you hoping to get out of this shift? Exactly. So I'm looking at this guy, and I said to him, survival? I mean, and he turned to me, and he said, I'm a Christian, and I want this shift to be about the glory of God. And I thought, that is a bit weird. And I was a Christian at this point. I just thought, that is a bit weird. But do you know what? It stayed with me. And I remember walking out of that room and thinking, who's the weird one here? Who's really the weird one? Because all of life is for his glory. The truly sane one is the one who knows that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. Jesus is Lord. But if you're like me, and you still struggle sometimes with thinking that you're a little king, and wondering, is this really true of me? Am I really a sane one? Remember this, Jesus is the ultimate king. Jesus is the true protector and nourisher. He's that tree, that image of the tree. He's the ultimate tree, and he chose to be cut down for our sake. Hebrews 2 puts it like this. He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He did it for you. And just as Nebuchadnezzar was restored to more glory than he had originally, 3 days after he died, Jesus emerged stronger and taller. He's now crowned with glory and honor. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was humbled so that you don't have to be. And so we don't submit now. We don't try and quell our pride now out of guilt or fear. We do it out of love. I want to tell you about a friend of mine, Toby Thomas. Toby was someone I knew from the first year of medical school. I remember him for being really funny. I remember him for never quite fitting in with the masses. I remember him for always trying to turn the conversation to Jesus, even though at the time I wasn't a believer, and you could tell that he felt nervous and uncomfortable, but he tried to do his best. And I remember at the beginning of the end of our first year, we were doing this rotation together. It was a kind of GP placement thing, and it was the final day. We got back to Guy's campus, and we'd realized that we'd forgotten to hand our assessments in. And we come all the way back to campus, and this was in Clapham. And he, quick as a flash, said, look, I'll get on my bike. I'll take our reports back to Clapham for us. And he did. We went home. Next morning, we were all gathered together, a bit like you are now, into the lecture theatre at St. Thomas's. And we were told that the previous night, the handlebars on his bike had come loose. He'd lost control. And a huge lorry that happened to be behind him had run him over, and he'd been killed. And I remember going up to the funeral, which was in Bristol, and it was packed. It was the biggest church service I'd ever seen. They had sort of remote screen relays of the service because there were so many people. I don't remember anything about what was said. The only thing I remember is speaking to his dad. And I went up to his dad after the service, and I said to him, I'm really sorry for your loss. And as tears streamed down his face as he mourned the loss of his 19-year-old son, he said, thank you for your concern, but I want you to know that I will see him again. And I realized at that moment that the reason that Toby was prepared to stand out from the crowd, the reason that he was prepared to stay faithful in a system that was so faithless, the reason he served with such humility was because he knew a king that I knew nothing about. He knew a king who humbled himself so that we might be glorified. He knew a king who was cut down so that we might not have to be. And so he served him gladly. And I hope that after a lot of thank yous and much praising before my Lord Jesus Christ, that it won't be too long in the expanse of the golden streets of the heavenly mansions among the tree of life that I will bump into Toby Thomas again and will say to him, thank you for staying faithful in a faithless system. Everything we have can be taken away. And yet there was an example of a man who chose to live for Christ. Friends, live for him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Most High, and you are sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and you give them to anyone you wish. We praise you that in your kindness you did what we cannot do, and you humbled yourself to become a servant on our behalf. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And that God has now exalted you and given you the highest name, the name above all other names, so that at your name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are the Master of all. And we pray that as we return to our places of work, that you would help us to lift your name high above all else. And whether it be in our conversation, whether it be the decisions we make as we approach those ballot papers in a few weeks' time, whether it be the constant barrage that we have to face in the ethical landscape, that we would be people who revere Jesus as Lord and remain truly sane people, that we would stay faithful for your sake in a faithless world. We pray it in your great name and for your glory alone. Amen. I think we're going to sing.